are going to continue and probably complete our little mini-series on Christian contentment. It's a message on contentment and eternity. Contentment and eternity. And so what we've been doing, we've been going through teachings on Christian contentment, and I've been using a really simple working definition of Christian contentment. Does anybody want to try? Do they think they remember what it is off the top of their head? Shout it out. Okay, you got a B. That's 75%. What's missing there?
From God.
We've been saying that Christian contentment is a quiet joy in the heart from God, a quiet joy that survives changing circumstances, and that's not dependent on your circumstances. It comes from knowing the Lord and by the power of the Lord. We've been saying Christian contentment is a quiet joy in the heart from God. In the first message, I really zeroed in on the contentment that comes from knowing Christ and His strengthening power. That was from the book of Philippians. And then in the second message, we added on to this the kind of contentment that comes from knowing that your Father in heaven is sovereign over all of the details of all of existence, including what's going on in your life. And that He has told us that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. And that means you and me, if you love Jesus and are called according to His purposes. And there's a contentment that comes from knowing no matter where I am, God is in control and He has a purpose and a plan for everything that's happening. Then last week we added on to these kinds of Christian contentments or sources of Christian contentment the truth that God has filled our futures with His good and precious promises, so that no matter how tempted we are now to feel discontent with what's going on, we know that God has made promises about our future that we can stand on and claim and remind Him of, so that we can have confidence in the present, knowing that God is ruling over our futures. And this morning I want to add an even more distant view of our reality that will give us contentment in the present contentment and looking towards eternity. We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. And our key passage is in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 17, but I want to read a lot of context this morning because Scripture is good and good things are good. And so we're going to read a lot of Bible and we're going to walk through it. But this morning I want to invite you, as you're able, so not if it's going to hurt you, but as you're able, to stand with me as I read the Scriptures and honor our Father who wants to speak to us through His Word. So if you'd like to stand. Calvary Chapel, this is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 7. But we have this treasure, meaning the new covenant, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, the apostles. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise with Jesus, will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Here's our key verses. So we do not lose heart, which is another way of saying we stay content. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That was so good. I'm going to read it again. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, meaning they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 5, for we know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, meaning our mortal bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may be found, not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, which is another way of saying we are always content, having a quiet joy in our hearts from God. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Father, your words are precious and powerful. I pray that the same Spirit that inspired their writing through the Apostle Paul would illuminate our minds and hearts to understand and hear and be transformed for our rich good and your eternal glory. And amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that 2 Corinthians is one of the hardest books in the New Testament for me to understand. Let that sink in a little bit. And I think part of the reasons why it's hard to understand is because it's just a bit of a wild letter. I don't know if you've written it recently, but it is not nearly as orderly as a Romans or a Galatians or any other letter that Paul wrote. It is a wild, wild letter. And there's a reason why. Because Paul is writing to a very strained church situation. I want to give you a few of the details of what Paul's situation was when he was writing this letter. So the Apostle Paul is a Jewish guy who grew up in Greek culture, went to Jerusalem, heard that people were worshiping Jesus, decided he wanted to wipe out the church and kill as many Christians as possible until Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, told him that he would serve Jesus now. Paul got converted and became an apostle, meaning he was sent out by the Holy Spirit to plant and build up churches, preaching the gospel by the power of God. And he's written this letter to the Corinthians, who are a group of Christians that live in Corinth, which is sort of on the top side of the Mediterranean Sea, which is a very rich and affluent city in its time. And he had a lot of problems with this church, which he had planted. But this was Paul's situation. You learn from chapter 1 that Paul had just gotten off of a ministry tour that went so bad that he thought he was going to die during it. It went so bad, he thought he was going to die during it. Now, you can have little ministry trips that go bad, where nobody gets saved and the church asks you to never come back, but very rarely do you think that someone is going to show up with a sword and stick you with it during your ministry tour, but that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, quite recently, Paul had been to this church, which he is now writing a letter to. He had been to the church, and he was planning on coming back a second time, but he didn't come because that first visit blew up on him relationally. He had a really, really bad fight with somebody in the church and left, and things were just bad, bad, bad. So instead of coming back the second time, he wrote a letter kind of rebuking them and correcting them, and they cried and they repented and things were kind of restored. And here is another letter coming to the church saying, I'm so glad you've repented and I'm going to come and see you soon. That's where this letter comes from. But that's the kind of relationships he's dealing with. It was so bad that he couldn't come back. Think about that for a second. How bad do your relationships with the church have to be that he's just like, I'm not coming back. It would just be another fight. I'm just going to write a letter, and by God's grace, things will get smoothed over. On top of these situations, the Corinthian church had promised Paul that they were going to collect a really, really big money gift for the churches in Jerusalem who were going through a really tough time financially. And when his previous messenger had gone there, he found out that they hadn't done any collecting for the Jerusalem church. They had promised, and they're rich, mind you, they're really rich Christians, and they had promised, we will get together a schwack load of money for the Jerusalem church, which needs it right now. And when Paul's messenger got there, they hadn't done any of the work. And that is also a very big problem, Paul says, because he says, I go all over the place boasting about how generous you're going to be, and you haven't done anything. This is going to be bad for me and worse for you, so think about it, Paul says later on in chapter 9. And in chapter 11, perhaps one of the worst things of all is that the church is coming under the influence of false apostles, apostles who don't actually serve Jesus, who Paul mockingly calls super apostles, who have come in and said, you know what, Paul is actually so weak physically and in his speech, you should trade him in for us. You need to upgrade for apostleship 2.0, which comes with so much more slick designs and powerful applications. And Paul considers that if they reject him because of his weakness, they're actually rejecting their Lord Jesus because of his weakness. And so he's concerned that the church is not going to be a church much longer if they don't repent. That might just be me, but that sounds like a bit of a stressed out, strained situation. I think you can agree. Whatever is going on at Calvary Chapel is kind of small potatoes compared to that kind of stuff. But it encourages me. When bad things happen at Calvary, I go, yeah, kind of normal. Well, right in the middle of all this craziness that Paul is trying to deal with in this letter, he launches into describing what he thinks he's doing as an apostle of Jesus. He just starts talking about his life. And not necessarily the events, but kind of the theology behind why what happens and what he thinks about is happening. How come when he goes out to preach and he thinks he's going to die, he says, that's kind of normal and I expect it and I'm still okay with that. I don't lose courage. I stay encouraged even though that stuff happens. And he talks about it for a few chapters. And I just want to give a really high view walkthrough of what happened. So don't let me lose you here, okay? Because this is really, really, really good red meat scripture. This is muscle growing scripture, okay? So don't let me lose you here. Just turn your phones off. He starts off in chapter 3 by talking about how his ministry, serving the new covenant, is actually doing the most glorious thing you can do because he is serving the most glorious thing God has ever done. What God has done through Jesus Christ is the most awesome, powerful, holy, famous, celebration-worthy thing God has ever done. And he even compares the Old Testament to the New Testament. He says, you guys, the Old Testament was a really big deal. And you can tell it was a big deal because when Moses went into the presence of God to talk to him during the Old Testament times, he came back and his face was like an LED light bulb. He was glowing. He was glowing so much in his face. You know, strange things of the Bible. This isn't being a metaphor, okay? He actually came away glowing and he was glowing. You knew it was real because people ran away from him afraid. Okay, if you came into the church one day and you couldn't look Tony in the face because of the megawatt power coming off of his face, you would probably get a little freaked out. And that's what happened to the Israelites. So Moses had to put a veil over his face so that people weren't afraid to come and talk to him. And Paul says, there was glory in the Old Testament, but what God is doing through Jesus in the New Covenant is so glorious, it's like there was no glory in the Old Covenant at all. He says that. It was like there was no glory compared to what God is doing. If you had a basement bedroom, and let's say you worked night shift, so you did that deal where you put the tinfoil over your windows, right? Okay, you're stuck in the basement, power outage. You try to wake up, that you can't do the light bulbs or anything, but you rummage around in the side drawer, you got a candle and a match, you light the match, and you light the candle in a completely dark room. That candle looks pretty bright. And you can use it to wander around. You won't run into your weight set and trip and hurt yourself. You know, you can wander around. That candle looks pretty bright. But if you walk outside into a noontime July sunny day, that candle doesn't even look bright at all. You might not even notice it's lit unless you burned yourself with it. And that's what Paul's saying. The light of the Old Testament was really, really bright in the darkness it stood out in. But now compared to what God has done through Jesus, it's almost like that there was no brightness at all. You wouldn't even notice. We're standing in the light of the full noonday sun of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, I get to serve this. That's why I'm okay. I get to serve this. I'm a part of the best thing God's ever doing. And so Paul says, in starting chapter 4, what this means for me is that I have to just be totally genuine with who I am. When it comes to preaching the gospel, I can't spin it, I can't sell it, I can't hype it, I can't tell you the good parts and ignore the bad parts. I just need to preach. Because what I'm doing is I'm actually promoting Jesus and not myself. I've got to just promote Jesus and get as much out of the way as possible so that it's just you connecting with God through my preaching. So I'm just genuine. When I'm weak, I'm weak. When I'm strong, and everybody knows how I'm doing because all I care about is you meeting Jesus because he is the best thing God's ever done. He says a big part of making sure this happens is God puts this treasure in jars of clay. Now, we don't use clay jars very much, and they've become such, you know, an ornamental piece that if you actually want to do go buy a jar of clay, it's probably going to cost you some coin. But in the old days, jars of clay were like the cheapest containers you could get. And they were very easily broken. And so Paul's saying, look at me. I'm a nobody. I know I'm a nobody. And the whole point is that I would be this breakable, cheap thing full of the glory of God so that you would know that the treasure is the important thing and not the container. In our culture, we don't do it like that. If you had a big pile of gold coins, you'd probably want to have it inside of a really heavy steel vault that could withstand some dynamite blows with, you know, the retinal scan, beep, 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 and the thumbprint thing and the 18-digit code. That's where we keep our treasures. That's not where God keeps his treasure. He puts it in a pot by the front door. In our culture, when you have an important person, in the States at least, what you do is you put them in a bulletproof, missile-proof, bomb-proof limousine, and you make Secret Service agents run around the vehicle with guns and walkie-talkies, and you have military people on buildings around these vehicles with missile launchers and sniper rifles to protect the important people. And Paul says in the New Testament, when you have important people, when you have something important, you stuff it in the backpack of a hobo with a limp. And you send that limping hobo out to carry the treasure out to the world. That's what Paul's saying. I'm the limping hobo with the treasure of God in my knapsack. So that you won't think I'm somebody special. You'll think the treasure is special. Paul says that God proves the weakness of his messengers by surrounding them with afflictions all the time. That's verses 10 through 12. He says the point of the afflictions, and Paul receives these because he says, I know what God's doing. Afflictions are coming so that life can come after the afflictions. I'm a servant of Jesus, you know, the God who died on the cross and rose from the dead and saved the world through suffering. So whenever afflictions come my way, I know how God works. I know what's going to come out of it. And so Paul says in verses 13, I have the same spirit of faith as the guy who wrote Psalm 116, who said, I believe, therefore I speak like this. And if you go back and read Psalm 116, it's a psalm where it says, I praise the Lord, and then he lists for many verses all the terrible things that are happening to him, and then he says, I believe, and therefore I speak, and then after that he starts saying how he's confident he will praise the Lord again, and the God will cause him to raise up the cup of salvation. And so Paul says, this is how I look at the world. Terrible, 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 terrible. But I have faith in my resurrecting God, and I'm sure it will be praise, 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 praise. And you need this kind of faith to live a life where you're constantly having the snot beaten out of you while your best friends at church stab you in the back. Verses 14 and 15, he says, this faith particularly is faith in Jesus Christ, who is resurrected from the dead, and so will he be for the glory of God. Therefore, Paul does not lose heart in verses 16 through 18 because he knows that all of his outward dying means that he is growing in faith in Christ in the inner man, and that these afflictions are working for him and one day will explode into an eternal weight of glory. Then he goes on in chapter 5 saying, I don't actually expect this life to be that great because I live in a dying body, which is, he says, is like a tent, and I'm looking forward to my immortal body. He says, life right now for me and for all of us is like going tenting on a May-long weekend. I don't know why people always risk going out tenting on a May-long weekend. It always is like hail and rain and stormy, and then you think you're getting attacked by a bear. So Paul says, I feel like I'm the guy tenting on May-long weekend. I don't expect it to be that good. But I know very, very soon God has a gigantic mansion for me that I'm going to move into. And so I don't lose heart. And so he says, knowing that this gigantic mansion, which is his resurrection body, is coming, I live my life to please the Lord, because one day I'm going to be standing before him on his judgment seat, and he will evaluate my life for good or for bad. And I want it to be for good. So that is the context. That is the context. Context is king, we say. If you don't know what the verse before and after are saying, you don't know what the verse you're reading is saying. But this is our verse for this morning. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I said this is about contentment. This is about learning to be content in your afflictions, in your troubles, in your sufferings, learning to have a quiet joy in your heart from God during your troubled times because of what eternity has in store for you. So I'm just going to pull out a couple words from that one sentence in verse 17. We can start on the next slide. First of all, I just want to pull out the word afflictions. Afflictions aren't a word that we use very often necessarily. It's a bit of a churchy word. But just to buck current culture, I'm going to say church words are the best words. Most people, even in the evangelical world these days, say they poo-poo church words. Sanctification, resurrection, glorification, justification, righteousness, affliction. They say, those sound churchy. We should turn away from them. No, we should learn what they mean. Church words are the best words. Church words are the best words. End of parentheses. Afflictions mean sufferings. And in order for them to be afflictions, they have to afflict. In order for them to be afflictions, they have to afflict. If you came to someone's house, I'm going to say this joke again, Greg. If you came to someone's house and they put before you a gigantic mountain of half-cooked mushrooms, for some of us, this would be good. Hey, fungus, I love it. Do you have any ketchup? Sure do. Dig in. For some of us, a mountain of mushrooms, and that's all that's being served, is a powerful affliction. And if you want to know what afflicts you, just change the diet. Tripe. Pizza Pops. McDonald's. Raw red meat. Bacon. But in order for it to be afflictions, it has to afflict. And we need to remind ourselves of this because very often we can get ourselves where, or God can put us in a place where we're in afflictions and we can automatically assume something's gone wrong. This hurts. I must be messing up somewhere. No. You're in an affliction. It afflicts. And now the response is the important thing. Afflictions afflict. I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. If you haven't gone through a pretty significant affliction since January started, you will very soon. And it may be because I've asked the Lord to help us all learn Christian contentment by going through a few things. But this sermon series has been terrible for me personally. The kids have not been healthy. I've had some major blow-ups personally. I have been working with issues where I didn't even know I had issues. And God is good, and I've been learning Christian contentment. But, you know, this is the problem. In order to learn Christian contentment, you have to go through afflictions, and the afflictions have to afflict. Have you been afflicted lately, Christian? Have you been afflicted lately? And if you haven't been, it's coming. I love you. That's why I pray. I do pray this for people sometimes. God would ambush them. God would take them through stuff. It is way more important for their character to get strong in Christ than to have an easy life. So I pray this every once in a while. Welcome to Church Leadership 101. You say, Rob, you're talking smack and crazy. No, I'm not talking smack and crazy. And this is why. I know that the cross is the center of human history. The cross is the center of all that God is doing in all of his creation. Sometimes we can get excited because the country below the border of us has started counting its debt in trillions instead of billions, and we can think, wow, the most important thing in human history might happen any day now. We can start looking at the Middle East and go, wow, look at all that crazy stuff happening there. The most important thing in human history might happen sometime soon. No, the most important thing that will ever happen in human history happened outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a cross where a young carpenter was executed by a mob of people. That's the most important thing God will ever do. And it is such an important thing that it is a story that God has been telling since the creation of the world and will continue to tell until the second coming of Christ. When a very major earthquake happens, the big one is called the epicenter, or the big one. That's the non-technical term. It's the big one. When the 9.0 on the Richter scale goes off, that's the big one. But usually with a big earthquake, you will have foreshocks and aftershocks. Foreshocks, where the two tectonic plates, where the pressure is building up and something really exciting is about to happen, when the pressure is really building and building and building and it's starting to move against each other, these are foreshocks, where you'll have little mini earthquakes leading up to the big one. Then all of a sudden, as the foreshocks mount, pow! The plates will shift. And that's the big one. And then after the big one, you have aftershocks, where the plates are start to find where they fit together again, and they grind and they move and they press until they settle down. That's how an earthquake happens. Now, in case you're starting to get nervous and wondering if you're going to be able to sleep at night, I saw this little map where they mapped out where all the earthquake epicenters on the planet were, and Manitoba is about as far away from an earthquake epicenter as has been recorded in the last 70 years. So you can sleep well at night. We face death every time we get out of our house in the middle of winter, but we never worry about a big one happening here. The weatherman says the big one's coming again next week, and there'll be another big one the week after that. Negative 42 wind chill. But the big one has foreshocks and aftershocks. And the big event of the cross of Christ had foreshocks throughout the entire biblical history. It happened with Adam, when God sent him into the death of a deep sleep and cut him open so that through his suffering and blood, he would give birth to his wife. And same with Jesus, who went into the sleep of death, and through his bleeding and suffering gave birth to his bride, the church. It happened through Abel, who was murdered by his brother, and whose blood cried out to God. And likewise, Jesus was murdered by his brothers, and his blood cries out to God, but not for condemnation, for our salvation. God, hear my blood, which the earth drank up. Save my people. Noah, who passed through the wrath of God, through the flood, to save the children of men. And so did Jesus pass through the wrath of God on the cross to save the children of God. It's all through afflictions. Consider Isaac, who went through the affliction of being taken up the mountain to be sacrificed by his father, but was spared at the last minute. This echoes Jesus, who was taken up a mountain to actually be sacrificed by his heavenly father. Consider Joseph, who went through the affliction of being thrown into a pit by his murderous brothers, only to be taken out of the pit and prison to be put over Egypt as a ruler to be savior of the entire world during the famine. Likewise, Jesus was thrown into a cave, killed by his brothers, but was taken out of this cave by God to be ruler over the nations and savior of the planet. Consider Moses, who had to leave the privilege of being in the royal household to go and take care of sheep in some no-name desert, to be chosen by God to rescue his people. Likewise, Jesus left the privilege and comfort of his heavenly kingdom to come and take care of some lost sheep on this planet in order to become worthy to be the Savior of God's people. Consider Samson, who, wounded and weakened by the Philistines, was taken into the temple of Dagon and through his death destroyed the leaders of the Philistines and their worship of a false god. So did Jesus, wounded and weakened in his death, destroyed our spiritual enemy leaders and brought an end to the false worship of the devil. Consider David, who was anointed king but spent his years running around in the desert while a false king tried to kill him, surrounded by a band of criminals. Likewise, Jesus, the true king, spent most of his ministry hiding out in deserted places, surrounded by a bunch of bumbling fools, and became the king not only of Israel but of all the world. Consider Daniel, who was wrongly condemned and was thrown into the pit of lions to die. Same with Jesus, was wrongly condemned and thrown into a pit, actually dead, but was pulled out of the pit well by the King of the universe. Consider Job, who was the innocent victim of satanic attack, but was exonerated by God. So was Jesus, the innocent victim of satanic attack, but was raised from the dead to say that this was truly a righteous man. And then the big one hit. God became a man. Instead of becoming some Hollywood hero who killed all his enemies with backflips and throwing stars and machine guns, he let these puny little worms tie him up and beat him. If he had willed it in a second, he could have killed every single person on the planet. But in submission to his Father's will, he let them torture him for hours while he suffocated and died on the cross, and then submitted himself even to death so that he would stay dead while they buried him. And then he rose from the grave, having taken the keys of death and Hades, and now can grant eternal life to whomever he pleases. And now Paul is looking at this Christ, his God, and he's saying, now I live in the age of the aftershocks. The big one hit, and now I live in the age of the aftershocks, where death and resurrection hit me over and over and over again, and hit the church over and over and over again, and hit the people of Calvary Chapel over and over and over again, because God wants to bring more life and more life, and more life, and more life to this planet. Friends, we need to think like this. You're not in a movie theater watching make-believe. This is not The Hobbit, and I am not Bilbo Baggins, and you will not walk out of here into the real world. Friends, this is the real world. And whatever story you're watching or listening to or living, if it is not based all around death leading to resurrection, you are out of touch with reality. Our afflictions are real and they are purposeful. We live in the age of the aftershocks of the cross. Now, Paul says something very interesting. He looks at his life, which was characterized by beatings and rejections and riots and stonings and sickness and all kinds of other things, and he says these afflictions are really slight and momentary. And I always kind of wince when I read that, because it seems a little bit mocking to call afflictions slight and momentary. Is anybody else with me? Slight and momentary afflictions. One of the things that makes an affliction is it doesn't feel slight and it doesn't feel momentary. In fact, afflictions make things seem like they're lasting a long time. Imagine you were going to the beach. Some of you need to first of all imagine that you want to go to the beach. But imagine you go to the beach, and it's a really beautiful beach. There aren't a lot of yahoos around. They're messing things up. It's a beautiful day. It's sunny. There's a nice breeze coming off of, let's say, the ocean. Okay, we're not going to St. Malo. It's a really nice beach. There's a nice beach coming. St. Malo's good enough, but come on. You're at a really nice, like white sand beach, and you're there and you're just having a great time. If you are just there enjoying swimming and reading and eating nice sandwiches, will that day feel short or long? Short. Now imagine the Yahoo showed up at 10 o'clock and there was some freak frisbee accident and you ended up with a broken leg. And it was a 2-hour hike to the nearest hospital. Would that trip seem short or long? And you get to the hospital and the cast guy isn't there until tomorrow. They set the bone and they say, "Don't move." Does that night feel short or long? And now that you're on vacation and you can't do anything but hobble around, does your vacation feel short or long? Afflictions make life feel long. Boredom makes days feel long. Sickness makes time feel long. Loneliness makes seasons feel long. So what in the world is Paul talking about calling his 10 out of 10 sufferings slight and momentary? Are you with me? We need to hear get into his brain, because I want to be in his brain. I want to go through afflictions going, this is actually slight and it won't last long. I don't want to be stuck in just my usual Robert Balfour personality that whenever anything starts to go wrong, which means anything I didn't want to happen, time slows down and the pressure starts to build and the self-pity starts to rise like I'm in some sort of shark tank and I don't have a scuba gear with me and I'm going to get swallowed up and drowned. I don't want to live there. I want to live here. I want to live right in the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul, who can get a beating and say, this won't last long and it's not that bad. Do you want to come with me? Saints, this is where I'm going. I'm just so tired of not having Christian contentment. It's hell on earth. You want to come with me? Let's keep going. Slight and momentary. How is this not mocking? Well, number one, Paul knows how God works. This is exactly how we were talking about. Paul thinks, my God will look on my afflictions and he will say, that looks like a really good death for me to work resurrection and life out of. I know how my God works, so I present my situation back to my God and say, God, I'm dying here. Your turn. And then he waits patiently. Number two, he knows the length of eternity. We're going to talk more about this, but his affliction seems slight and momentary because he knows how long eternity is. I met one of the oldest people in Southeast Manitoba a few years ago. She's passed on, but she was, I think, 102 or 104 at the time. Anna Fast, I believe, was her name. She was 102 or 104. She was the longest living person in this area. Now, by my mental math, which is always weak, but by my mental math, if somebody here, the youngest person here today, lived to be that old, they will still only live for another 94 years or something like that. That's it, 94 years. Is that a long time? Our spiritual father Abraham has been worshiping in the presence of Jesus for 4,000 years now. And the gas gauge of the joy tank of eternity hasn't even begun to nudge off of the F. And it never will. Eternity is a really long time. And if we said all of eternity was from the bongo drums over here, which you can't see, but there are bongo drums. Take my word for it. The corner of this wall here, all the way over to the exit sign. If that was the length of eternity, you could not sharpen a pencil sharp enough to make a line that would be 90 years. It would be too fat. Now, if you took this line and you threw it all the way over to Winnipeg, and you took this side and you threw it all the way over to Mexico, and that was the length of eternity, you could not take a pencil and sharpen it sharp enough to make 90 years. And if you took the line that's in Winnipeg and you threw it all the way out to Pluto's outer orbit, and you took this line and you threw it all the way out to Betelgeuse or whatever that galaxy is, all the way out that way, You could not sharpen a pencil sharp enough to make a line that was 90 years. It just never stops. And there will be a group of people in eternity saying never over and over and over again, because they will never run out of nevers to say about how eternity never stops. And so Paul thinks, my hurt is very, very momentary, knowing the eternity I'm about to inherit. And he also knows how good it will be. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. All right, I've got a lot of ground to cover in a few minutes here, so keep with me. Number three, these afflictions do something. We need to know that these afflictions do something. And Paul says these afflictions are preparing something for us. That's very strange. He talks about them like they're a chef. Hi, afflictions. Can you make me a sandwich? Can you prepare me a turkey dinner, please? Afflictions come to do something for us, something good. They're working for us. They work for us in this way. They prepare us by loading up our lives with good material for God to do good things with. Romans 8:28, you should have known I was coming here. I could come here any sermon. This verse is good enough to tie into any sermon on the planet. Romans 8:28, does anybody know it? For we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All things. So when more afflictions come for Paul, here is more stuff for God to use for my good. Every time Mr. Affliction shows up, he is carting in the back of his pickup truck another load of 2x4s, which God will use to build another story onto the mansion of glory that Paul is going to inherit. These afflictions are preparing something for the Apostle Paul. Number two, they prepare good for us by proving that we are God's children. In Romans 8, again, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's really good. The Spirit has a job. We don't believe him very often. And so the Spirit climbs into our hearts and turns the radio dial to Abba Father and makes us hear from the inside, us saying out, God, you're my Father. God, you're my Father. God, you're my Father. Because our self-condemning consciences will not believe it unless the Spirit does it supernaturally. End parentheses. Verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs. Meaning, if we are children of God, we will co-own all of creation with him. If heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. What is needed to prove that we are children of God? We need to suffer with the Son of God. When afflictions come, they are proving to us that we are indeed God's children and will one day have our names written on the deed of existence, co-owner of all creation with Christ. Number three, afflictions prepare us for praise at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul was living his life thinking about that day when the resurrected Jesus will summon all of the peoples who have ever lived before him and perhaps, and I think individually, address each one and talk about their lives. And he's saying, when my afflictions come, I think, how do I want that conversation to go? Jesus, Paul, do you remember that time I sent you to Ephesus and they got that riot around you? Yes, I do remember. I was thinking about you at the time, and so I didn't run away. I stood there, and I preached the gospel. Jesus, yes, Paul, and I'm so proud that you did that. Here is more reward for you. There is a judgment coming that death cannot keep us from appearing at. There is a judgment coming when Christ will replay to us our entire lives. There is a judgment coming where he will talk about the words good and bad, about how we responded to the afflictions that he brought for our good into our lives. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to it, and that's why I live my life to please him. Afflictions prepare us for praise at the judgment seat if we will respond with Christian contentment and faith It prepares us for praise. It prepares us for praise. Saints, there is a great big football event happening, like Matt was talking about, and it's all about praise. The teams want the praise. 20, 30, 40,000 people in the stadium to praise, 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 praise. And there are men who are taking all kinds of crazy human growth hormones so that they can weigh 300 pounds, so that they can throw themselves at people to hurt and maim them, to chase after a piece of pigskin so that they can run it to the other side of a lawn, and they want praise. And you, some of you are going to watch it, not realizing that right now you are in the fight to get praise from Christ forever. And you'll think, wow, those guys are amazing. And you won't think, wow, my game is amazing that I'm in right now. More on that later, perhaps. Finally, Paul says that these afflictions prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I just want us to close our eyes. Think about that word, those words. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time as worthy of comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Between these two verses, Paul is saying, at the appearance of Christ in eternity, there is so much glory, so much awesome joy, so much praise, so much thankfulness, so much feeling like you had never had one powerful emotion or feeling in your entire existence until this one moment of joy and happiness and crazy celebration. There is so much of this in the presence of God that it is like a billion ton weight put on one side of a scale. You know those old school scales where they tilted side to side over a fulcrum? It's like a billion ton weight on one side, and the other side is the scales up here, and he says it's not worth comparing. It's like I dug into my pocket and pulled out a little piece of lint. There's my lint right here, and I put it on the scale and I expected the other side to go up. Billion tons of glory versus my pocket lint of afflictions. Paul's saying, with what I know, it doesn't make any sense to think that you can even class these things together. Don't you want to think like Paul? Don't you want to feel like Paul? Don't you want to know what Paul knows? I do. I want Christian contentment way down. And I'm not going to get there until I hurt a lot more than I have in my life so far. And so when I pray, God, bring me Christian contentment, I know he's thinking, I've got some really good struggles for you to go through. And I'm finally at the point where I'm like, I trust you, Dad. All right, the weight of glory. Here are some verses that describe the glory that's coming to us as Christians from the book of Revelation. Jesus says to the church, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Imagine what the paradise of God could be like. Verse 11 of chapter 2, to the one who conquers, they will not be hurt by the second death. They'll live forever. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, a secret God provision of life, and I will give him a stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 26, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. We'll rule over the earth. We'll own the planets. To the one who conquers, they will be clothed with white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. Think about the scene of Jesus Christ drawing you before the attention of the entire universe, saints and angels and God, and saying, Father, This is the Gatha, my faithful servant. Behold, as I praise her. Father, this is Sheila Cron, my faithful servant. Listen to me while I praise her faithful deeds in her life. Think about the weight of glory that will come from our faithfulness to Christ. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I shall write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Saints, indescribable, indescribable. You have prepared for you through your afflictions a spot on the throne of heaven. A spot on the throne of heaven. Shall we complain about the spot on the throne of heaven that God is preparing for us through our sufferings? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. Saints, can we consider our hearts? Do we ever meditate on what's coming down the road for us? Eternal life, crushing weights of glory, praise from Christ before all of our enemies and all of our friends. If we ever just sit there and let it make Xboxes and Nike running shoes and cars and homes and titles and positions and money and esteem from people we don't even like, can we just let eternity and glory make those things seem really small? And our influenzas, and our hospital visits, and our strife in our families, and the fact that all of us here will be called to forgive somebody at this church, and they may not even ask for forgiveness. Can we make these prices that we need to pay look very small with eternity? Can we look at the judgment seat of Christ? Can we look at the coming judgment seat of Christ? We cannot avoid it. And can we let this judgment seat make us smart in how we live our lives and in how we pursue Christian contentment? I was doing this week already. You know what? Life is life. And I already had some moments where I was like, how do I want this story to play out when Jesus is showing me my life on the gigantic Trinitron of heaven? Let's go back to 2013, Rob. We're going to take you back to February 2nd. Here's this moment. Kids were loud. Somebody started throwing up again. Let's see how you did. It's coming. I want to live a life going, I'm looking forward to that day. Because I let God work in my heart now. I put a smile on my face. I said, this is slight and momentary. Let's go deal with it like a righteous person might. Can we be comforted by what is coming after death? There are some of us in this world that if you were going through something and someone said to you, don't worry, eternity's coming, you would think they were making fun of you. No, 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 no. I want my pleasure now, 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 now. Can we let ourselves be comforted by eternity and the joy that's coming? And out of this, can we begin to comfort one another, remind our spouses and children and family members of the glory that awaits them on the other side of the veil? Father, I thank you so much for your word and the life that is in us through it. God, I don't really want to move on, but we will. Father, I entrust back to you this message, that you would work it into our souls and into our church in a way that is pleasing and helpful and good. In Jesus' name, amen.